Will you stand with me as we look to the Lord in prayer together this morning? Our Heavenly Father, as we stand before you and come to you in prayer, we are mindful that we can come to you because of what your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us. We thank you so much for the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you so much that we can be assured that if we have been washed by the blood of Christ, our sins are forgiven. That you no longer look at us as those who are condemned, as those who are estranged from God, but that you look at us as your children and those who are made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ himself. We thank you so much for these blessings. We thank you for your word that informs us of these truths. And I pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that your word would strengthen us, would feed us, would encourage us, and would motivate us to better represent you as your ambassadors, as those who are entrusted with that good news of the gospel, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for any newcomers here today. We ask that you might impart a blessing to them and to each one of us as we spend time in your word. We pray, Father, for those who are on the retreat this weekend, that you would bless them mightily as they experience degrees of fellowship and ways of communicating with each other that perhaps they're experiencing for the first time. We pray that as they consider the theme of union in Christ and unity with one another, that they would experience the kind of connections that you have designed us for and for us too here. Lord, we pray that you might bless us in such a way that we would leave here thinking that was really something, that was a tremendous blessing. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the presence of your spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might each take something home with us today that would cause us to walk with you more faithfully and to love you more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As I contemplated this topic of spiritual warfare, my mind went in two different directions, and let me share with you why. First of all, people have this idea, and justifiably so, that when we talk about spiritual warfare, we're talking about sensational stuff. We're talking about the dramatic kind of thing that you see in the movies, you know, where someone is possessed and you call in a priest or some kind of specialist who has some incantations and some holy water or something or another and causes this demon that is possessing this person to leave. And that's what we think about. That's the package that we have in our minds when we think of the words spiritual warfare. Indeed, when I was pastoring in another southern Ontario town quite a few years ago, I got a phone call from someone who asked me to come out and to pray with him and to cleanse his house. And I thought, well, I'm not sure what he means by cleansing his house, but I'll go and see him. And we went to see him, myself, and he didn't know me from a hole in the ground. He just picked me out of the phone book because I was a pastor of this church. And he said, you know, we have some African masks hanging on our wall, and I have a lot of really heavy music that I need to get rid of. And I have, you know, in my wilder days, I had someone come and etch a picture of the Grim Reaper in my patio glass door, and I need to get rid of all that, and I need you to pray and to cleanse this house. Well, I shared the gospel with him as best I could, and then we went ahead and got rid of that stuff, and whatever was burnable we burnt, and the glass door we broke, and claimed everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't think that he ever became a believer, but to him that was spiritual warfare. So we think of the sensational stuff when we think of spiritual warfare. But in reality, I mean, that's a part of it. I don't want to dispel and say that that's nonsense. That exists, and I know only too well how real that kind of stuff is. We went through a number of years in that town feeling like we were besieged, that we were under siege by the enemy because of the dramatic stuff that had been happening in and around our church. One Halloween night, we looked out our front door, and there was a group of teenagers all dressed in black leather and chanting and I suppose cursing us, and I would get phone calls saying that they were going to blow our church sky high, and we didn't know where this stuff was coming from. So, I mean, we went to our knees, and we lived in Ephesians chapter 6 because we were at times afraid for our lives. Our children were having weird nightmares that they've never had before, never had since. And the same goes for us. I would wake up and not be able to wake up, and I would feel bound, and all I could say was, Jesus, Jesus, and finally I'd wake up. So, yes, there is the sensational, there is the dramatic, but I learned that Satan likes to dazzle us and likes to get us off track of the real fight, the real battle. The real battle is not the sensational stuff. The real battle is going on in our minds. The real battle is a battle for truth. The real battle is a battle for you, the loyalty of your hearts, not the repetition of some Bible verses as if they were like magic words. So that's what I would like for us to focus on this morning in terms of spiritual warfare. As a missionary in the country of Austria, we lived in Vienna for several months for a time of orientation and language study. And there we heard from some church planters that the best places to do door-to-door evangelism would be in the new high-rises and those apartment blocks where people just moved in. So find out where the just-marrieds have moved into. Those are the places where doing door-to-door work is the most fruitful. And when I asked why, here was their answer. People are most open to change during major transitions in their life. Most open to change during major transitions in their lives. Perhaps they've left their family home and their parents behind. They've left their traditional community behind, and now they have maybe no friends or at least fewer friends. They're possibly lonely, and they're eager to make new connections, new friends. And during times of transition, especially now that they are no longer under the watchful eye of their parents, their uncles, their aunts, their grandmas and grandpas, they are open to making some decisions that they probably couldn't have made before. And so those restraints that they've normally lived under are gone, and they are most open to change and influence. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so that's where a lot of church planters go and knock on doors. Unfortunately, there are cultists who know the same thing, that those who are in major transitions are the most vulnerable to deception and to lies and to being deceived by all kinds of falsehoods. So it's not only true of people who have no faith, it's true of young Christians who are making changes in their lives. And maybe if you're here this morning and you are looking at going into a new grade, you're moving from high school to university, maybe you're leaving undergrad studies and then going into postgrad studies, whatever your case may be, if you're in a transition of your life, you are vulnerable to this kind of influence, to this kind of change. Because there are new people you're going to meet, there are new influences that are going to come your way, and maybe some of you, I don't know if we have any newcomers this morning who are new to the city of Toronto, and you've moved out of your parents' place, and you're on your own now, maybe for the first time, and you're no longer under their watchful eye, and you can make some decisions on your own that you wouldn't have been able to make while you're living under your parents' roof. Well, there are new things coming your way if you're in a transition. And along with that will come spiritual warfare. Along with that will come new influences, new teachings, things that you have never heard before, and chains of logic that may be powerful that you have not thought about before. Your faith will be challenged. Satan knows that life transitions make you vulnerable to spiritual attacks. Life transitions makes you vulnerable to spiritual attacks. In fact, this transition from home turf to university life or college life, or home turf to living on your own, is when most young adults quit the church. And some quit the faith altogether because they're no longer under the influence of their traditional guardians, parents, relatives, family, and so on. So you need to know that someone is waging war over your soul. Regardless of what stage of life you're at, someone is waging war for your soul. And I want to talk to you about that warfare with Ephesians chapter 6 as our text. Most of spiritual warfare is very undramatic, not sensational. Most spiritual warfare is where loss of faith happens or weakening of faith happens as a result of a slow drift or erosion instead of the sensational event. That stuff that we went through as a family back in that town that I was telling you about, I don't think that there were any major spiritual victories in that church. There was a lot of sensational stuff, and people felt like they were really being used of God. But I can't look back and say that there was a revival. I can't look back and say that there were these gargantuan leaps of growth. It was just sensational stuff, and it passed. But most loss of faith happens because of a slow drift or erosion in your heart, in your soul. And so while a very small percentage of spiritual warfare is dramatic and sometimes requires special discernment, most of the time it's a battle that takes place in your mind and in your heart. It's a battle for your loyalty either to Jesus Christ or to the prince of this world. So as we look at the various battlefronts where the Apostle Paul implies that the battle is raging, keep this one question in mind. Where is the battle the hottest for you? Or another way of putting it, as Chris has already intimated, which of these components of the armor that we are given from Ephesians chapter 6 is your weakest link? Because often the point of the weakest link is the place where you've got to pay the most attention. So think about that as we proceed. Paul begins this section, Ephesians 6, by encouraging us to be strong in the Lord, which reminds us that we are here to serve the Lord's agenda and not our own. I mean, we do have ambitions, we do have goals, we have an agenda that kind of regulates our life, but we are here to serve the Lord's agenda, and preferably the ambition that you have, the agenda that you have, is something that the Lord has planted in your heart and in your mind, in your life. But if we're living for Him, we will also have His strength. If we belong to Him, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and we have the strength of the Lord in us, and it's His strength that we need to rely on. You might think that you have what it takes, but this is no time for self-confidence. This is the time to place your confidence in the strength that God gives. You must place your confidence in Him and not in your own strength. And it takes single-mindedness. You cannot be double-minded here. You cannot live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church or in the faith. You've got to be single-minded. You've got to be totally given to living for the Lord, or you will not be able to be strong in the Lord. Paul uses military language in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." I remember a time when the church at large quit singing that song that we sang this morning, "Onward Christian Soldiers." And people would say, "Well, that's too militaristic, you know. We're all about peace." This was just after the 60s when we quit singing "Onward Christian Soldiers," because, I mean, we'd come through an era where everyone's going, "Peace," you know, but they were also high. So they quit singing "Onward Christian Soldiers" because the theme was just too militaristic. We didn't like the military theme because we're not about war. But yes, we are about war, spiritually speaking. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul is talking about single-mindedness here. We are in warfare, and we are to carry out the Lord's agenda in our lives. And so you've got to be single-minded. I've met a lot of Christians who talk about the conflicts in their life as if they were doing the kind of spiritual battle that Scripture talks about here. But when you dig a little bit, they are often the kind of conflict that comes precisely because they're marching to the beat of their own drum instead of the Lord's drum. They're trying to fulfill their own ambitions, and they're having a struggle, and they're calling it spiritual warfare. It's not the case. The warfare exists because they're trying to live in both worlds. They're double-minded. And if this is you, you are bound to lose the battle. Now, we're told that this is not a conventional warfare. In other words, this is not against flesh and blood. This is not against people. People are not the enemy. That new prof that you're going to meet is not the enemy. That new teacher you're going to meet, or that new classmate you're going to meet, is not the enemy. Your enemy is the spiritual forces that are engaged to defeat you and to steal your loyalty away from the Lord. So, the enemy is not a human, but it's Satan who is determined to make you an atheist, or your roommate who maybe invites you to join him at the strip bar, or that student who lets you know in no uncertain terms that he or she doesn't like you. Actually, the humans are not the enemy. It's the spiritual forces behind it that are the enemy. So if our enemy is spiritual, then the weapons of our warfare must also be spiritual. And so Paul uses the Roman soldier's armor in a figurative way. These are figures of speech, and you can't take them dogmatically and say, you know, the sword always means the word of God, or the shield always means faith, or the helmet always means salvation. In different parts of Scripture, we have references to different virtues that are attached to these pieces of armor. But I will invite you to reflect on each piece of armor and ask yourself what this is meant to convey about the battle that we are in as we look at the armor. Notice that each piece of armor is linked to a virtue or a spiritual fruit, which means a characteristic of the Holy Spirit that He imparts to us because He lives inside of us. So number one, we have the belt of truth. Number two, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Thirdly, we have the shoes of readiness to share the gospel of peace. Fourthly, we have the shield of faith. Fifthly, the helmet of salvation. And sixth, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, how does the spiritual battle that I am experiencing, or that you are experiencing, correspond to the various virtues that are attached to these components of the armor? Here's what Paul is doing. He's challenging us to grow in these six different virtues, and those virtues become your defense as a Christian, and they become your weapons with which to conquer the enemy. Now, these virtues, by the way, do not occur in full force overnight. You can't just say, "Lord, by faith, I take the shield of faith and I withstand every dart that the enemy," you know. Just by saying the words doesn't make it so. These are virtues that need to be developed. These are virtues that need to grow. He's put them in you by way of the Spirit of God because He lives inside of you. But they require nurturing. They require growth. So let's think about these various aspects or components of the armor. First of all, verse 14, it says, having fastened on the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? Well, first of all, the belt of a Roman soldier wasn't like our belts where we have this skinny piece of leather holding up our pants. Okay, the belt of truth is more like a leather apron that hung over the soldier's lower torso, where it protected his thighs and the lower parts of his body. Some vital organs are down there, and you need to be protected there. And so Paul is using that piece of the armor to associate with truth. We have the same language used in Isaiah that describes the Messiah, where it says in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So here are virtues connected to the belt of a soldier, or the apron, the leather apron of the soldier, which will protect him from arrows or sword strikes that come his way. Speaking of truth, by the way, I did a quick search of the mottos of five different universities, and only the University of Waterloo has truth in their motto. They had Concordia cum veritate, in harmony with truth. It would be so wonderful if that was the case. But none of the other major universities that I looked at had anything to do with truth, and that could be also the case in real life, I don't know. Ironically, there is no place like a university campus to get very confused about what truth is, or if there even is such a thing as absolute truth. I mean, ask anyone today, particularly an educated person who has studied maybe some philosophy, is there such a thing as absolute truth? And they will say, absolutely not. Did you get that? Because the next question you have to ask is that true? Right? But yeah, that's always a hot button question to ask. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? And there are more and more people out there who are saying there is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth, which is so ironic and so self-defeating. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so being attached to Him, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is your best defense. Your best defense. Putting on the belt of truth. Putting on Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians tells us to put Jesus Christ on as if He was an item of clothing. To put on Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He is the source of all truth as well. If you're making a major transition in your life or not, you will constantly be challenged by the question, what is truth? And if Jesus Christ is at the core of your being, you will not be shaken. Because at its core, at the core of the question, the truth is not a proposition. The truth is Jesus Christ. The truth is Jesus Christ. Now, the next thing we're told is we need to put on the plate, the breastplate of righteousness. And this was a piece of armor that protected your chest from the assaults of sword or dagger or spear or arrow. And Paul is informed here by the prophet Isaiah. Once more, his mind is in the book of Isaiah through this whole passage. Because there it says, chapter 59:17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal. Once again, a piece of armor is exactly what is a piece of our armor is exactly what is pictured here of the Lord Himself. What does this mean to have a breastplate of righteousness as a piece of our armor? The big question here is, what sort of righteousness are we talking about? If it's ethical righteousness that the Lord is looking for as a defense that I need, then I've got a long way to go. Because ethically, I'm not there yet. I'm not righteous. I'm not 100% righteous. I believe that it's talking about, first of all, recognizing the truth that when we are Christians, we have received the righteousness of Christ. God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account, and regardless of what state you are in, if you are a genuine child of God, when God looks at you, he sees you with the virtues of Christ as your dress, as your clothing, as your covering. The sin is forgiven, the sin is forgotten, the sin is not used as a reason for God to condemn you. The Bible tells us that we are not under condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian and you're living in sin and you have a guilty conscience, that doesn't mean that's okay. It doesn't mean you are lost. It means you're out of fellowship with God, you're out of sync with God, and that's a dangerous place to be. But God looks at you. When he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to walk in the realization that we have been made righteous because of Christ's righteousness, it also affects our ethical righteousness. It also affects our practical righteousness. It affects how we walk. It affects how we talk. It affects how we live. It puts a restraint on those things that we want to do in our flesh. And so this breastplate of righteousness, I believe, is a result of both the righteousness of Christ that is given to us and our practical righteousness. Of course, if you're living in flaunting a life of sin as a Christian, if you're in a period of backsliding right now, you are vulnerable, extremely vulnerable, and those arrows are going to get through. Those attacks of the enemy are going to get through. So you've got to live righteously as well. But we are defended by both the righteousness of Christ and our own practical righteousness. But if you look back to Ephesians 4:24, it says here that as Christians, we've put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is a description of the new creation that you as a Christian are and that I am as a Christian. So as a Christian, you grow in the area of ethical righteousness, and you'll continue to do so until the day you die. But in the meantime, God sees you as perfectly righteous, and thus he saves you and calls you justified. Now we have, as we go into battle, we've got to have the right kind of footwear. You're not going to go barefoot into battle, not in this first century kind of battle. Right? I mean, nowadays, warfare is more to do with computers and programming and things like that. But, well, there's still a lot of hand-to-hand stuff, too, going on in different parts of the world. But you need the right kind of footwear. And here Paul once again uses the language of Isaiah. And there he says, there the book of Isaiah says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." You can see where Paul's mind is, can't you? "Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Part of standing firm in our faith requires a readiness to share the gospel. And ironically, it is the gospel of peace. Do you see the irony here? We're in this battle for the loyalty of our hearts and our minds. Satan is out to destroy us. We're dressed in this armor that the Roman soldier, and here we're told that we've got to put on the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace. We've got to be ready to share the message of peace in the middle of this battle that is raging for our souls. I love that irony that this battle is being fought with the gospel of peace. In other words, losing our zeal and our readiness to share the freeing gospel of Christ is an indication that we're losing the battle. We've got to maintain a zeal to share this gospel of peace with others. And if that zeal is not there, if you're not prepared to share the gospel, if that's not in the front of your minds as you meet people and see them as lost souls living in darkness or broken lives, you're losing the battle. You're retreating. We've got to always keep the readiness to share the gospel in our hearts, in our minds. The Great Commission is the last message that the Lord left His disciples and with us as He returned to His heavenly Father. We are to preach the gospel. We are to share the good news. It's an essential part of the Christian's mandate. And notice that this is not a defensive component of the armor. This is going on the offense. Going on the offense. Remember what Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are marching against the gates of hell. We are in spiritual warfare, and the gospel of peace is one of our major, major weapons. Next, we have the shield of faith in verse 16. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, it says that every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. God Himself is our shield. But that shield is realized by your faith, by our faith. The greatest challenge that you face during times of major transition is the clash of world views and thus the clash of cultures that you will experience. We live in a culture that's flowing in the opposite direction of a biblical worldview. It's a culture whose values are changing all the time, depending on which way the cultural winds are blowing. We believe in a universe that was created by God. By virtue of that creation, we are to live by the values that God has placed within us, not by the values that the Lord chooses, or that the world chooses. And so Satan will fire his arrows of doubt at you as you face these cultural streams and as you stand against them. I had a prof who would always say, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to buck the current. The world is floating downstream. And what's floating downstream is deemed as the popular thing, the in thing, the cool thing. And if you're going to be part of the cool crowd, you got to agree with that cultural stream. You got to float with them. But you're dead. You want to stand against the stream. You need the strength of the Lord to do this battle. Because the values that the Bible teaches us stands in direct opposition to the cultural values of the world. Use that shield of faith and those arrows that Satan will shoot at you through the new influences that are going to come your way. Perhaps through the new teachers that you're going to have. Perhaps through the new... There are some really good teachers and some really good profs out there. Don't get me wrong. But there are some. There are some whose mission it is to tear down your worldview. To tear down the Christian worldview. I read about one just the other day. He says it openly. I'm out... Whenever he has first-year students in his class, the first thing he does is he challenges them about the existence of God. And he's a smart man. And many, many people lose their faith because of the influence of people like that. Next, we're told about the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And what's the significance of this defensive weapon? Once again, in Isaiah, we read chapter 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Guess where Paul's mind was when he wrote these words? A helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Why the helmet of salvation? One of the very first things a new Christian needs to get settled in his mind is the question of certainty. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you belong to Christ? How do you know that you belong to Christ? How do you know Christ heard you? How do you know your exercise of faith was the kind of faith that God is looking for when he said that you'll be saved by faith? These are the questions that tortured me when I was a youngster. And every time I'd go to a gospel meeting, and the preacher would then give an invitation at the end, whether it was Billy Graham or whether it was Barry Moore or the Jantz team or some other famous evangelist, there's me trotting up the aisle again. Yeah, I want to make sure that I'm saved. I always responded to, because I wanted to make sure. And finally, one kind man who met me up front as I responded to the invitation to get saved again and again and again, he said, you know, once you're born again, you don't have to get born again and again and again. How many times were you born from your mother? Well, only once. Well then. And then he took me to John chapter 3 verse 16 because I asked the question, how do I know that the faith that I have is real? How do I know that Jesus responded to my faith? What if my faith is faulty? He took me to John chapter 3, verse 16. This is what you do with a child, and sometimes as adults we need to hear it. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved Werner Peters, that he gave his only begotten son, that if Werner Peters should perish... I'm sorry. How does it go again? I'm lost. I got to read it. John 3, 16. Yeah, that if Werner Peters should believe in him, Werner Peters will not die. Werner Peters will have eternal life. And when he did that, it settled it for me. It settled it. At least for a few years. When I was 19, I had major struggles all over again. But for then, it settled me. We need the helmet of salvation. We need to know for sure. Because if Satan can get you to doubt that you really belong to Christ, you've lost the battle. You've lost the battle. One other thing I need to say about the helmet of salvation. This is a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your mind. What you think about is important. And let me tell you that you have the ability to control what you think. And some of you might disagree with that. You have the ability to control what you think. Paul tells us what to think about in the book of Philippians. He says, whatsoever is beautiful, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of good report, and he lists a number of positive virtues, think about these things. He uses that as an antidote against anxiety. And as you go through a life transition, you're going to experience anxiety. But you can control what you think. If you want more counsel on that, come talk to me. I can hopefully help you. But you can control your thought life. And as we think about the helmet of salvation, when it comes to knowing for sure that you belong to him, as it comes to understanding the implications of salvation, you need to be based on the Word of God. And you need to be certain about those facts. That will help you in terms of the spiritual battle that you're facing. To know deep down that you are redeemed, totally forgiven, justified, accepted by God. That you live in the sphere of God's grace. That you live in the certain hope of a future return of the Lord. That you live in the hope of a resurrection. This is our salvation. And this is a powerful defense against the attacks of the enemy and his allies. Finally, we're given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in this context, I believe we are talking about the liberating power of the gospel. We live in a world of spiritual darkness. You're going to meet up with people who think themselves very wise. But the Bible says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. And the world holds the gospel as foolishness. And that's the world we live in. That's the world in which we get our education. And this is the world in which we are to let our lights shine, with the gospel at the very center of that light. You're in your dark corner, I'm in mine, and we need to let our light shine. We should Chris, where are you? We need to sing that song. You in your dark corner, and I in mine. Jesus lets us shine. Would anyone know that song? Ah, there's one hand. You need to hear some of the oldies. Okay, these are the songs I sang in Sunday school. Jesus lets us shine with a pure, clean light. All right. Finally, our passage exhorts us to pray. Be vigilant in prayer. Pray for one another. Pray for the health of your spiritual life. Let's give more thought to the health of our spiritual lives. You know, I've met a lot of people, and I myself am on a bit of a health kick. I love reading stuff that relates to physical health. But how much time do we actually give to our spiritual health? How much time do we give to the development of these components of our spiritual armor, these virtues? For instance, if you recognize that you're weak in the area of prayer, and it's a vital component of your complete armor, it's the component that makes all of the armor effective as a whole, then what are you doing to change? I mean, if you recognize that you've got blood pressure that's in the stroke region, you're going to do something about it, aren't you? Because you could have a stroke and keel over like that, and some people do. And don't you think it's strange that a person who maybe weighs 300 pounds and has a blood pressure over 200 with cholesterol numbers through the roof, don't you think it's strange that when you offer him some proper advice, let's say the doctor offers some proper advice and he goes out and eats a big plate of hamburgers and french fries, do you think that's a bit odd? Of course you would. You wouldn't do that. I mean, that's suicide. Then, spiritually speaking, if prayer is the weakest chink in your armor, why do you just talk about it and not do something about it? If assurance of salvation is the weakest chink in your armor, don't just talk about it. Take it up as a subject of intense interest. Read about it. Learn about it. Pray about it. Do something different than you've done before. Because if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, it's not working. What do they say? That's the definition of insanity. But we keep trying the same old way, and nothing changes. What are you doing about the changes that are needed in your life to get you spiritually healthy and effective as an ambassador for Christ, as a soldier of Christ? May I encourage you to be vigilant in prayer and to be vigilant in the development of these virtues in your life. And may I also encourage you to continue to seek out Christian fellowship where you are fed the Word of God on a regular basis, where you can find others with whom you can pray and fellowship, and where you can find those who will hold you accountable. All of that is needed if you want to navigate this coming year. Perhaps it's a year of transition for you if you want to navigate this coming year with confidence and with victory. Amen.